In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A man was walking along San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge when he saw a woman about to jump off. He ran up to her trying to dissuade her. He told her simply that God loved her. A tear came to her eye. He then asked her, "Are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what?" "I'm a Christian," she replied. He said, "Me too. Small world. Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant." "Me too." "What denomination?" "Baptist." "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist." He remarked, "Well, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" She answered, "Northern Conservative Baptist." He said, "Well, that's amazing. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reform Baptist?" "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." "Remarkable. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" She told him, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." "A miracle," he cried. "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? She said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. Then he said, "Die, heretic," and pushed her over the rail. A division in the church can be a problem, whether between factions or individuals. It was at Philippi, and it was as it has been constantly actually throughout the history of God's people. So we shouldn't be overly shocked when we see or experience it in the Christian church, which isn't meaning it doesn't matter. Division does matter. Seriously, because it contradicts the Christian gospel that commands us to live in reconciliation and unity. So we do have to address it for the sake of the witness to the gospel, but also for our own health as Christians. And Paul was addressing division in the church at Philippi, and he identified that the cause of division was spiritual emptiness. And so consequently, he sees the cure for division as spiritual fullness. So we're going to look today at how we get that spiritual fullness that overcomes division and brings true unity. So if you like, how do you get a full life? And to do that, we are going to look at one, what spiritual emptiness is, two, where fullness is found, and three, how do we live in that fullness? So what is spiritual emptiness? Paul says to the quarrelling Philippians, "Do nothing out of conceit." And the Greek word being translated as conceit is kenodoxian. And doxian comes from doxa, where we get our English doxology from, meaning glory. So we glorify or praise God when we sing a doxology. And keno comes from the word kenosis, meaning emptying, which isn't related at all to keno, even though that may be an efficient way to empty our pockets. So kenodoxian in Philippians 2 means glory empty. Glory empty. And so if there's a state of being glory empty, that must mean there is also a state of being glory full, full of glory. We actually all long for glory. It's footy finals time, isn't it? and we speak of the glory of the star players and of the victorious sides. I remember as a kid screaming in delight for my team from the boundary. They were the Mighty Maroons, the great Minleton footy club on York Peninsula, of course, the Maroons. And I'd be dazzled by the brilliance of the players. And then as soon as the game was over, we'd all jump the fence and we would rush out onto the oval with a ball and go like crazy, reenacting every feat of brilliance we'd just seen our hero players do. We were allowed to do that back then, run onto the field after the game. But why did we do that? It's because we want to be just like them. Share in their glory. We want to have the same glory in us as we see in them. We are intended to be gloryful. And this all comes from the fact that God created and redeemed us in His image to receive and to be filled with and to reflect His very divine glory in our lives. Do you have an inferiority complex? Ever tempted to think that your life doesn't add up to much? Ever get down because you don't have much to look forward to? Well, think again. It has been given to us to be filled now and forever with the greatest glory. It may be that we just don't know it yet, or don't fully know it yet, but we may know it, and we need to. It's tellingly ironic find my right page here. If we are built for true glory, to have true glory in us, and we don't, then that will mean that we will always be aching and hankering and scheming and trying to get glory for ourselves. How do we do that? By asserting ourselves, throwing our weight around, being demanding, insisting on getting our own way, being a bully, by trying to gain more power over the situation and over others, insisting that people be for us and against those who we're against. We'll do it by trying to raise our profile, always talking about ourselves, selfishly demanding the attention and praise of others, that they take notice of what we do. It's tellingly ironic that our English Bibles translate the Greek word meaning glory empty as conceit or vain conceit. Conceit means to puff oneself up with pretense and pride and false importance. So there we are. The natural expression of being spiritually empty is to pretend and claim self-importance, to be and self-glory, to claim self-glory. And what else do we do in order to achieve this, to try and get glory for ourselves? We walk all over other people. We put others down. We criticise and we complain against them. Ever seen any of that go on? Ever receive any of that kind of treatment? Ever been the one doing it? It's a whole lot of fun, isn't it? Makes life a real joy. No, it's actually misery, like chewing gravel. Just as much if we are the ones who are carrying that out, it eats us away. It eats up our lives from the inside. It destroys us. And you see, this all results from acting out of being glory empty, out of spiritual emptiness, out of having empty lives. And it's this spiritual emptiness that is the cause of all the strife in the church at Philippi, as well as the cause of all the strife in any church, including ours. Well, that's what spiritual emptiness is. Two, where is spiritual fullness found? Well, in verse 5 of Philippians 2, Paul says, have the same mind in you that is in Jesus Christ. That is, we are to have in us what is in Christ. As we saw earlier, God possesses all true glory, and Christ is the Son of God the Father. Therefore, Christ possesses the same fullness of God's glory. It's all in him. But what do we see when Paul describes how Jesus expresses and lives out his divine glory? He didn't consider God, being God, as something to trumpet about. Nor did he insist on getting divine privileges and special advantages. In fact, he took the exact opposite of God's high position and became like us, fully human, and lowered himself as much as he possibly could in order to serve not his own interests but others, actually our interests before his own. And he accepted death on the cross in order to do this. Do you see, Christ expresses his divine glory, his spiritual fullness, by emptying himself of that glory. By giving it away, by stepping down from it, all for the sake of serving, helping, and loving others. All for the sake of helping, serving, and loving us. But you see, the real secret of Christ's glory is that emptying himself, giving himself away for others to the utmost, giving them grace and help and blessing, is the most glorious thing. We read there in Philippians 2, it says of Christ that in emptying himself in this way, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that? The most glorious thing, the greatest thing that we can do is to forget about ourselves, our own importance, what others think of us, forget about our own interests, getting what we want, and to step down from that and to relate to the lowest around us as our equal, and no, even more than that, as our betters. To be their friend, to forgive them, to help them, to lift them up. This is what really fills us with life and joy and glory to overflowing. There's something else fascinating in our English translations of Philippians 2. And there's a PowerPoint I think we might be able to get up for us now. And you may be able to read that, might be a little difficult. Don't fuss if it is too difficult, but I'll take us through it. But most of our English translations have something like what we see in the first one there in verse 6. It talks about the fact that Jesus, though he was God, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And most of our translations have a word like that in verse 6, either though or although, which means the same thing. We'll just leave that there for the moment, but that word in verse 6 that's in most of our English translations, though or although isn't actually there in the original languages that the Bible's written in. So why do most of our English translations put it there? Years ago, I was visiting the churches in Whyalla, and in one of those churches following worship, I met a man serving in the kitchen. He was later middle-aged, very friendly and jovial, and he served me a cup of tea, and he couldn't do enough for me. And then he came and gathered my cup once I'd finished, and I greeted him again on the way out of the church past the kitchen door, and he was there up to his arms in soap suds in the sink. He made a real impression on me. Later that day, we were invited to tea with a group from the church at the home of a church member. And we were advised that this church member also happened to be the CEO of what was then BHP in Whyalla. And indeed, when we arrived, we were flabbergasted at his palatial residence. I was even more flabbergasted when the church member, the BHP CEO, came out of the residence to join us for drinks set up in the vast gardens to discover it was none other than my friendly, humble tea server from church that morning. Now, if you'd asked me about these two encounters, I might have summarised them by saying that although he was the CEO of BHP, yet he served me morning tea and washed up my dishes. And by including that word although, what I would be meaning is that by serving a lowly congregation member a cup of tea and washing my dishes, as CEO of BHP, it must have been very far beneath him and against the grain and even quite distasteful as well for him to do this for me. And you see, that is what our English translations are meaning when they insert the word though or although in verse 6. What they are saying is that although Christ was God, yet he emptied and humbled himself and became a servant, even unto death. That is, since he is God, it must have been far beneath Jesus to do this, and therefore quite against the grain and distasteful to him. But you see, though or although are simply not there in the original languages. So you see the second version there, we've crossed it out. And actually what is there is best represented in the NIV translation, which is the third version there, which, as we can see, says simply, Jesus Christ is God and this is what he does. Do you see? It's just saying this is who Jesus is. It's not at all against the grain for Jesus to do this. It is exactly his ilk. It's absolutely just the sort of thing he would do. He always acts like this. It's perfectly natural. He didn't think it beneath him, nor did he find it distasteful. No, it was just the kind of thing he loves to do. In fact, he was busting to do it for us. So why do most of our English translations put though or although in verse 6? Not because humbling himself or serving others is against the grain or distasteful to Christ. Rather, because that's how it is for us. Why? Because we are acting out of spiritual emptiness, which drives us to be grasping and getting people. And what we're doing is simply projecting our false motivation on Christ. However, Christ possesses and acts out of the fullness of God's glorious grace, which drives him to be gratuitously, graciously giving. So too, that's where spiritual fullness is found. It's all in Christ. But three, how do we live in that fullness? Christ saves us into it. Christ is emptied that we might be filled. In his life, suffering, death, and resurrection for us, he pours out his life in love for us until there's nothing left. But in doing that, he pays for and forgives all of our spiritual emptiness, our conceit, our pride, our selfishness, our bullying, judging and complaining, our divisions. And the fullness of his glorious grace fills and floods us to overflowing, making us channels of the same grace to all people, particularly those of the church family. But you see, this is not just doctrine. This is an existential experience. It's visceral. It hits us in the gut. It gets its fingers into our hearts. When Paul says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, he's talking about Jesus living inside our heads, doing his thinking in our brains, reordering our lives. God be in my head, the ancient hymn writers used to say. The Christian gospel is concrete historical faith. It's like a kind of physical jolt in every part of our lives. How does that happen? Very simple. It's not rocket science. Just take in the gospel, the word of God, at every opportunity. Jesus promised that as we do that, he himself is there in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he himself will dwell inside us, and he'll plant in us everything that belongs to him. And we do that by simply getting into God's word, into the Bible at every opportunity, together with our friends or at church or through preaching or study, daily at home, by being baptized, drenched in the gospel, eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. If we simply do this, genuinely open in faith to Christ's promise to fill us with his fullness, he absolutely will. And finally, as we live in that fullness of Christ, what will it look like in our lives? Well, we noted at the start that this whole discussion about spiritual emptiness and fullness was a part of Paul addressing the divisions amongst the Christians in Philippi. So if this is real, we'll see our divisions overcome and healed. This is kind of practical church life manual sort of stuff in Philippians 2. So Paul spells it out there. In the church family, we will mutually encourage one another in living in a personal relationship with Christ. That is, we'll share with and pray for each other. He tells us there that we will console and comfort each other with the real love of Christ in our griefs, our sickness, our hardships. He says there we'll have compassion and sympathy on one another. We won't just think, I'm okay, Jack, you can go somewhere else and find the help you need. He says there will also be fullness of joy. You know, do we have fun together? Do we do fun stuff? We must. It's one of the key marks of Christian faith. Paul goes on, there's so much more. He says there, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Whoa, there go all our divisions. And this doesn't mean just thinking the same on every point of Christian life or faith, let alone politics. But it does mean being in unity and in harmony in all the big essentials of the gospel and Christian truth. Being in one accord also means that when friendships, when relationships break down, we will acknowledge the truth that At one point or another, we have all acted in our own weakness and sinfulness. And we'll acknowledge that we have all received forgiveness from God, without which we would be damned. And so we must freely offer forgiveness to those who have wronged us. And in the generosity of the grace we have each received, if we've wronged someone and it's possible to put that right to some extent, then we'll do that. And this unity Paul speaks about certainly means that we won't have cliques or factions in the church. We won't have any us against them. Now, as Paul says elsewhere, as much as it is possible for us, we must live in harmony with all other people. There's truckloads more, but just a little bit before we conclude. No selfish ambition and pride, Paul speaks about. No puffing ourselves up. And no riding roughshod over others. We must have humility, stepping down off our high horse. No insisting on getting our own way. No bullying others. Not looking to our own interests, but always seek the interest of others first. Try this. Think of someone else in the church who would like things to be exactly the way that we cannot stand. And start to think and pray that God would help us to work out how to accommodate what they want before what we want. And help us to do it. That's what living in the fullness of Christ looks like. And it's a feast, remember, every opportunity to give ourselves, to pour ourselves out of the vast grace that we've received from Christ, is to receive and taste more of the fullness of that grace in our lives. Every one of us has been given the most full possible life in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel declares. Seek it in faith, take hold of it, and live it. Amen.